And if you have your Bible tonight, open up with me to Judges chapter 4. And as you turn to Judges chapter 4, last week I opened up with some interesting stories of modern day judges that have used some rather unique, maybe even bizarre tactics as to how they controlled things in their courtrooms. Let me give you a couple more stories tonight. First one, a judge in the United States was removed from the bench because he jailed 46 people after none of them would admit to having their cell phone go off during his court session. Judge Robert Restaino of Niagara Falls, New York, snapped and he engaged in what can only be described as 2 hours of inexplicable madness, the article says, during a 2005 session. He was hearing this phone ring and he said, "Everyone is going to jail. Every single person is going to jail in this courtroom unless I get that instrument right now. If any believes I'm kidding, ask some of the folks that have been here for a while. You're all going to jail." When nobody came forward, the judge ordered the group into custody and they were taken by the city, by the police to the city jail where they were searched and packed into crowded cells. 14 people who could not post bail were shackled and bused to the Niagara County Jail, a 30-minute drive away. Later in the afternoon, after being told that reporters were calling, the judge ordered the defendants released, and the judge told the state panel that he was under stress in his personal life and was quickly and promptly removed from the bench. In 1874, a judge by the name of Francis Evans Cornish, while acting as the magistrate in Winnipeg, Canada, had to try himself on a charge of being drunk in public. He convicted himself and fined himself $5 with costs. But then he stated for the record, "Francis Evans Cornish, taking into consideration past good behavior, your fine is remitted." Well, I wonder how that went over. While the judges of the book of Judges aren't this type of judge, they are the deliverers of the nation of Israel. They certainly have done some extraordinary things in some very unusual ways. The very first judge we looked at was Othniel, and he went to war against the king of Mesopotamia, and he liberated the Jews from 8 years of slavery. The next judge that we had was a fellow by the name of Ehud. Ehud was the guy that stuck the dagger in the fat gut of the king of Moab, and then he just quietly walks out of the room, locks the door behind him, and he goes and he rallies the troops, and they were liberated. The Israelites were liberated after 18 years of captivity. Last week, we looked at Shamgar. Shamgar defeated the Philistines with 600 Philistines just using an ox goad. Tonight, we're ready for the fourth judge, and her story begins in Judges chapter 4. And the Bible says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." Pastor Alan Carr of Calvary Baptist in Lenoir, North Carolina, has a very simple, basic outline of this. And I'm using some of his points, and I'm adding some of mine to this tonight as we look at this very unique lady. So Roman numeral number 1, the spiritual meltdown in Israel. The spiritual meltdown in Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 4 says, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." As I read those three verses, three things just jumped right off the page to me. And the very first thing, letter A tonight, is the word again. The word again. Quite honestly, it would not bother me nearly as much if the passage simply read, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." That would not bother me. I mean, yeah, it would bother me, but not that much, because we all sin, right? And we know that we are going to sin. Anybody here, you look at each other and say, "I didn't know you were going to sin." Anybody really think that about each other? Of course not. We know that we are human. We don't admit that proudly. It's not a badge of honor, but it is a fact because we are humanity. We are frail humanity, and we expect each other to sin. We expect ourselves to sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin," what does it say? "We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So we know that we have sin in us. We know that we're going to sin. So if it just said that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, okay, I would expect that. But it's that word again that gets me. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, starting in verse 43, the Bible tells us here, many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. Many times he delivered them. Why did he have to deliver them many times? Because Israel sinned against the Lord again. Go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah 5 verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. I mean, that's an awful indictment against the children of Israel. But as we read this, Christians, the thing that bothers me is not that it just happened again to them, but that it happens again to me. And it happens again to you. And it happened again to the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and notice what he has to say here. Romans chapter 7, and this, you know, Christians, this ought to bother us like this bothered Paul. In Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul, this is not Saul of Tarsus speaking, this is not a lost individual talking, this is a person who's saved. And he says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Jump to verse 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Let me read to you in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. It says this, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." When the Bible says that Israel sinned again, Israel, they're just like us. You know, we're not really original when it comes to sinning. Don't you find that when you sin, you tend to sin the same thing? And that sin that doth so easily beset us is the sin that doth so easily beset us yesterday, and it's the sin that doth so easily beset us today, and more than likely it's going to be the one that's going to so easily beset us tomorrow. We're not original. We'll do it again. And we'll do it again. And we'll do it again. And we'll go to the Lord and we'll confess it and we'll forsake it. And it just seems that that thing just comes creeping back up again. That's the same condition that the nation of Israel found themselves in. Again. Christians, tonight, if you sit here and you say, "Well, I don't really know what my besetting sin is," you better find out, because the devil already knows. And I think every single one of us, if we just take a minute or two and examine our lives and examine the things that we've gone to the Lord and said, "Lord, I am confessing this to you as sin. I am calling it what it is." It sure sounds a lot like something you've repeated before, right? You've said it before. And your sin may not be mine and mine may not be yours. We could all have our own particular one, but there is that one that will just nail us. It just never fails to be the one that nails us. And you say, "Yeah, but I got victory over my besetting sin." And you may have. But guess what? Didn't a new one pop up? Because until the day you and I die, the Lord's still doing a work on us. And not a one of us sitting here tonight is perfect. And if you think you are, ask your spouse. Let them fix you. They'll correct that, all right? Because we're not. And so as soon as we get one and we've got that thing under control, and God has really given us a sweet victory over it, and believe me, God does give victory over sin. But then we'll start dealing with something else. And quite honestly, it was already there, but that other one kind of had risen to the forefront. And now that the Lord has taken that one and taken victory over it, the other ones now are able to start, somebody else is able to crowd to the front of the line in our life, and we start dealing with it. So we have kind of the same meltdown that Israel has, and like Paul had when we cry out to the Lord. Letter B. Letter B is the word that's found in verse 2 where the Bible says that the Lord sold them. He sold them. That word sold is letter B. The word means to turn over or to give up. Back up, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and take a look at a verse of Scripture here. Actually, it's a little section, a passage that's familiar to us. When the Bible says that the Lord sold them, He turned them over, He gave them up, God abandoned them to the lifestyle that they had chosen for themselves. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says, starting in verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Every person in this world that chooses to sin, that chooses to follow a path of sin, that chooses to reject the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that chooses to say that God doesn't exist, and on and on and on you could go, they are without excuse. Because verse 21 says that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God also gave them up. He turned them over. He allowed them, He abandoned them to the life that they had chosen for themselves, including all the consequences that would go with it. There is a huge danger in repeated sin. There is a huge danger in the again, the previous point. Because if a person is lost and outside of Christ, the longer that they abandon the revelation of God in their hearts, the easier it is for them to harden themselves, to become callous, to become cold, to have that conscience that is seared as with a hot iron. And Christians, you know, it is a dangerous thing for you and I to have that again in our lives. Because we have a Heavenly Father that loves us, and we have a Heavenly Father that will chasten us. And this ought to frighten us, because God will do whatever is necessary, and He has the right to do whatever is necessary to get our attention. He has every right to touch our family, if that would mean getting our attention. He has every right to bankrupt our finances, if that would get our attention, which, by the way, would affect our family as a whole. He has every right to touch our possessions, taking them from us and bringing them to utter ruin. He has every right to touch our future, causing us to reap justly the consequences of that which we have sowed in this time period now. God has every right. The next thing that we see back in Judges chapter 4 and verse 3, and this is letter C in your outline, is 20 years. 20 years. How long the chastisement lasted is impossible to know for all that Israel has been chastised through the years. But if you'll notice, the periods of chastisement, just that we've seen in the book of Judges, has grown. It has grown from 8 years to 18 years and now to 20 years. Now, as we look at this and their meltdown, I have said repeatedly that what we read is not just Old Testament, but it's very much New Testament. And it's very much 21st century Testament, if you will. It's very much our lives. Because once again, we sin. And once again, we get sold down the river because of the sin. And once again, the chastisement lasts. Do you realize there's a reason why that happens? Take your Bible and go to Psalm chapter 50. As I was studying, I ran across this. I can't remember where I read it, but it brought out a very, very good point. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 15. Israel has cried out to the Lord. That's a good thing, right? Because God told them to. Verse 15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." So Calling out to the Lord in your time of trouble is a good thing, right? It has to be. Has to be a good thing. But why is it that the time of trouble happens again and happens again and happens again and happens again? It's for the exact same reason that it happened here with Israel. If you notice, theirs was a cry for deliverance, not a cry of repentance. There's a big difference. And a lot of times people think, oh, I am so repentant, I am so broken. And as you're listening, it's like, no, you're not. You're really not. You say, well, you can't judge. Yeah, you kind of can. Because you can hear it. They're just wanting out of this bad situation. My job is falling apart. It's falling in all around me. I don't know how to fix this. Oh, it's terrible. And I'm just, oh, I know I brought this upon myself. It's so awful. I want out from under this. Same way a marriage falling apart. Same way issues with another believer in Christ or a lost person for that matter. It's not really repentance. It's more a cry for deliverance. Those aren't the same things. If you've never really hit the point of repentance, you are doomed to repeat the sin. And when I say you know, Mom always says when you're pointing a finger, you got three pointing back at you. So when I say you, I mean me, I mean us. Because if we are just crying out to get delivered, but we are not repenting, it is a guarantee we are going to go back and repeat at some point, probably a lot sooner than we expected. WLMB, I don't know if anybody, they got their share-a-thon going on right now. And last night I don't know how I ended up on WLMB, but they were playing, how many of you have seen the movie Fireproof? That's a good movie. I never get tired of seeing that. Love the movie. And of course, when it's during the telethon, a normal length movie lasted, I think, 4 hours. And it's like, no, 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 no. That was driving me crazy. Finally, I went to bed. I couldn't take it anymore. And they get on there and never mind. It doesn't matter. It just drive me crazy, the telethon part. I wanted to watch the movie. And my wife says, she says, you know, we've got that on DVD. I know, but this is on right now. So we're watching this. And if you don't know the storyline, Kirk Cameron plays a captain in the fire department. And him and his wife have grown totally apart, and he's been involved in watching pornography on the internet. His love of his life is this boat he's wanting to purchase, and it's his job. And they've just grown as distant as they can be, and they start having all these problems in their marriage. She starts having this doctor hitting on her, and next thing you know, she's laid dissolution papers. And he starts this 40-day thing trying to win her back. And in the process, he gets saved, and it has to have a happy ending. They get their marriage back together. It's a wonderful story, okay? But one of the scenes last night, you remember all those times when they were fighting? And he'd go outside, and he's angry, and he's throwing stuff and kicking stuff. And here's the old man out there, garden hose, or taking his trash out. Caleb. I mean, just this old, the Norman Rockwell guy with the pitchfork-looking guy, you know, Caleb. And he told his wife, he says, well, why don't you talk to them people? They're weird. And his wife says, takes one to know one. You got to see the movie. If you haven't seen it, or go back and rewatch it. It's excellent. The point, though, that I'm trying to make is as the Lord is getting a hold of his heart, as it's being portrayed, he was sitting down. His wife has pretty much left for all purposes. And he's sitting down in front of the computer. And he's looking at this boat that he's going to buy. And all of a sudden, this advertisement pops up. And it's one of those chat now things. And here's this pretty woman's face. And he's looking at it, and he's wrestling with, should I click or shouldn't I? Should I click or shouldn't I? And you see this struggle going on. He realizes, no, I shouldn't click. But he left the screen up. And he goes over and he sits down and he reads this journal that his father gave him. There's scripture there and everything else. And wouldn't you know, at the right moment, it's telling him what to do with your addictions and things like that. And he takes this computer, he rips it out of the wall, and he takes it outside and starts beating it with a ball bat. Destroyed it. Of course, here's the old neighbor, Caleb. Well, he is swinging for the fences. He's destroying this computer. That's the long way around to make my point, I know. But the point is this, the scripture tells us that if thy right eye or right hand offendeth thee, what are you supposed to do? Cut it off. If thy right eye offendeth thee, pluck it out. Desperate times call for desperate measures. The Lord is not advocating self-mutilation. But if you know that you have got something that you are wrestling with, there is this sin that is an again and again and again kind of a sin, and you know you've been sold out under the chastisement of it constantly, you've been experiencing it for however many years, destroy it. If you're repentant of it, you'll destroy it. You will get it out of your life. You'll remove it. That's when we get down to serious business, and that's where the turnaround comes from. Christians, we've got to have a turnaround, or we will keep having an again and again and again moment. We don't need that. And our Savior doesn't deserve that. Israel put him through that, and if they would have cried out in repentance, it would have made all the difference in the world. But all they do is cry out for deliverance. He delivers them. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord, I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll never miss a church service, blah, 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 blah. And then all of a sudden, yeah, don't see them anymore. They're not doing what they said they were going to do because everything's copacetic in life and all the pieces have been put back together. And there wasn't repentance. There was deliverance. And it's just a matter of time before it's all going to fall apart again. Roman numeral number 2 in your outline. The special ministry of Deborah. Let's go back to Judges chapter 4. Back to Judges chapter 4, the special ministry of Deborah. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4 introduces us to this lady. And it says in verse 4, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." Letter A is her position. Her position. She has four titles. Three are mentioned, and the fourth one is very obvious. First of all, she is a prophetess. She received direct revelation from God. She would have been in the same category as Miriam, as Huldah, as Anna in the New Testament, as Philip's daughters in the book of Acts. She was receiving special revelation from God at a time when the revelation of the Word of God was not completed. And so God would have his prophets and even his prophetesses. Secondly, the Bible says she is a wife. Thirdly, she is a judge over Israel. The fourth title that she has that isn't specifically stated but is just blatantly obvious, she's a woman. I think those are significant points to point out. Through the years, I really do believe that there have been what I think is false teaching concerning the role of the woman in the home and in society. While I 100% agree, the scripture backs this up 100%, that a woman's primary role is to her home, to her husband, to her children. That is absolutely biblical. That does not mean that she cannot serve in other roles, and it does not mean that she cannot even serve outside of the home. You say, well, I thought she was the weaker vessel. You're right. 1 Peter 3:7. Says that the men are to give honor unto their wives as unto the weaker vessel. What does that mean? Weaker does not mean inferior. It does not mean that she is intellectually weak. It does not mean that she is morally weak. It is talking about the physical strength. Most ladies are weaker physically than guys are. Although I've met a few I was scared of. But, you know, in general. All right. Truthfully, the fact that Deborah has been elevated to this position is a sad commentary on the men of the day. Turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. And look at verse 12. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, the Bible says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and to destroy the way of thy paths." In the Believer's Bible Commentary, it says, "In the light of subsequent Jewish prejudice against women as leaders, the story of Deborah is full of interest as it reveals the fact that there never was such any prejudice in the mind of God. Whereas motherhood and all the sanctity and beauty of that great word is the special function and glory of womanhood, yet when a woman is specially gifted for the exercise of prophetic and administrative work, she is not barred by any divine law from such work. That's actually G. Campbell Morgan. The Believer's Bible Commentary says, "It is not the norm for a woman to occupy such a place as spiritual authority, but this was a time of declension. She should not be used as an example of the woman's role in the church today, since she is the exception and not the rule. Also, this was Israel, not the church." The men had neglected the role of leadership. Folks, we live statistically. You can look up all sorts of statistics. And guys, I'm sorry, I'm not throwing us under the bus, but the statistics show us that the men are not stepping up to the plate, even the men of the church today, to the roles of leadership that God has placed in their laps. And they are not stepping up to the roles of leadership in the home as they should do. You know what, guys? Your wife cannot follow a parked car. She cannot follow a parked car. And if you're in reverse, she don't want to get run over. Who would? We are supposed to lead. That means we are supposed to be going forward. Now, you say, well, what about the scriptures and these different things? Okay, let's talk about what the scriptures say. The Bible says that pastors and deacons, those are positions that the woman cannot have within the church. 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 lay that out absolutely clearly. The roles of men and women, and or husbands and wives, that can be seen in 1 Peter chapter 3 and also Ephesians chapter 5. You can read those roles and how the Lord lays those roles out. However, just because the ladies are not supposed to have those roles does not mean that they do not have a vital role and an important role and an absolutely invaluable role in both the church as well as in the home. And it's not something where you look at your wife and say, I am man, hear me roar. Because if that is our philosophy, guys, then we're idiots. That is not biblical. That is not in the least little bit biblical. Our wives, and gentlemen, I'm going to put you on the spot on this. Does your wife not have insights that you do not have? Oh, please, guys, talk with me here. Okay? Do what? Okay, all right. So your wife has insights you don't have because she's wired different, right? And that's not a put-down. All right, ladies, don't get ready to throw something at me. That's not put down. You are wired different. We don't think alike. Ladies and men do not think alike. We think two totally different ways. All right? So you expect, guys, you would expect your wife to listen to you. Why? Because I'm the guy. Well, I would hope you would expect her to listen to you because you have a different perspective than she has. Because you're wired different. And God put you together with her and said that you are one flesh. Now, we talked about Ehud being the left-hander. You know, and the only people that are in the right side of their minds are the left-handed people, right? All right. So, how many brains do you have? You have one brain. It has a left side and has a right side, right? But it's one brain. You ever stop and think about that's the way your marriage is? You are one flesh with your spouse. But is there not obviously a left brain and a right brain? Yep. Guys, we are left brain. That's typical. I mean, when you think about what the left brain hemisphere of the mind does, even if you're a left-handed guy, you're still a left brain. You know, that's just the way guys are. Ladies tend to be more a right brain person. But doesn't it take the left and the right hemisphere to make the one brain? And doesn't it work a whole lot better? Doesn't your brain work a lot better when the hemispheres are communicating? Works a lot better. So don't have a brain damaged marriage. All right? Get both halves a working. They got to. Her prophecy is letter B. Her prophecy. Let's take a look at this. Judges chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Judges chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Her prophecy is given, and here's what it is. "And she sent and called Barak, the son of Benoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So her prophecy essentially was the enemy is going to be defeated. Here's how the enemy is going to be defeated. And look at Judges chapter 4, verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. This is a powerful and important truth here. We see the great commanding faith and the confidence of Deborah, but her statement that she makes to Barak is this: has not the Lord gone out before thee? In other words, the Lord's already out there. He's ahead of you. In Hebrews 11, it says this: now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. Do we not realize that when God calls us to something and He calls us into the unknown, He's not playing catch up, He's not sending us ahead, but He's already there? I mean, that's mind-boggling. Write down Deuteronomy 31:8. Because in Deuteronomy 31:8, and only an omniscient God can do this, because it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so God is going to be right there with us in the here and now, but He also will go before thee. So He's already ahead of us. So every place that the Lord is taking us, every place the Lord leads, He's already there. And so this faith that she has, God has given her the prophecy, God's given her the message, she already sees that the victory is a done deal. Christian, that's hard to live by that kind of faith. We walk by faith and not by... And yet, don't we tend oftentimes to walk more by sight and not by faith? And when we can't see, we start panicking and get fearful, and we start stepping backwards, trying to get a better perspective, and the Lord says, no, advance. In faith, go. No, Lord, I don't see where I'm going. And that's not faith. Letter C is her partner. Her partner, verses 8 and 9 of Judges 4. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Her partner. Not much is known about Barak, but what we do know about him is this momentary lapse of faith and his unwillingness to go forward into battle without her. David Guzik writes this. He said, It doesn't seem unwise to Barak to ask Deborah to come with him, but the fact that he demands it shows that he is trusting more in Deborah's relationship with God than with his own relationship with God. There is no room for piggyback faith. God has no grandchildren, only children. And so we are called to act in faith, to trust the Lord, to believe what the Lord has said. Now, we're not throwing Barak under the bus, because in Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. In Hebrews 11 verses 32 and 33, Barak's name is mentioned there as one of those people who had faith. So he does exercise faith. He gathers 10,000 soldiers from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. He puts the plan into motion. A technologically advanced nation, 900 chariots, are defeated by foot soldiers with swords. That's not even possible, is it? I mean, logically, that's not possible. 900 chariots of iron and these foot soldiers with swords. It's not possible to defeat 600 Philistines with a pointy stick, is it? It's not possible for a left-handed man, and we talked about how I believe he had a withered right hand, to have a dagger girded on his right side and to be able to, by stealth, sneak in and kill the king of Moab and then have 10,000 troops ready to go. That's not possible, is it? With God, all things are possible. With man, I don't think that's possible. In fact, I know it's not possible. It just doesn't make any sense with man how that could be possible. But with God, that is possible. And tonight, Christian, whatever the odds that we feel that we are up against, those odds mean absolutely nothing. If God be for us, who can be against us? If we have God on our side, we're already the majority. Already. So, and that's hard because it does require us to put that into practice by faith, because we can't see the end and everything of logic is just scaring us to death. And that's where we have to tell logic, be quiet. God's not logical. God's not logical. He does things that don't make sense. Just read where the Bible says that he's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. You know, that's what Paul told the church of Corinth. You know, he doesn't choose the things that people normally would think of choosing. He chooses the things that are not logical to confound all the ones that want to hang on to logic. So, application time here real quick, Christians. As we consider the weapon that these foot soldiers use, they use a sword against 900 chariots of iron. 900 chariots of iron, you got a team of horses in the front. I mean, you're just going to run over a foot soldier, right? Here he comes with his little sword and logically going to run over him. But the sword, because it's the sword of the Lord in the hands of God's man, is going to defeat these people. Do we not have the exact same weapon, Christian? And I'm not talking about a physical metal sword that we hold into our hands. I'm talking about the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the Word of God is sharp, powerful, than a two-edged sword, rightly dividing asunder joints and marrow. It's a weapon that we cannot possibly find a better weapon than the Word of God. And as Christians, as we've gone through this and we've seen this repeatedly, we have got to know God's Word. We've got to know God's Word. That's the weapon that God's given us to use. Now, we have to finish reading this chapter to get this final story in, because this is really good. And as you read through Judges, anybody that says the Old Testament's boring obviously has never read it, because what a story we have here. So let's take a look at this, starting in verse 17. As Barak, the Bible says he's pursued the chariots, but Sisera, it says, verse 17, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me. Fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? That thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Roman numeral number 3 is the subtle mission of Jael. And you think you have a headache. When I was reading this, I thought, what a story. She waits for him to doze off, and I'm thinking, you know, for we camp and we've got tent pegs, and I'm just picturing her going in the camper and rooting around one of those tent pegs, tiptoeing over, and just while she just kind of pow, and just skewers him through to through, puts his head, I mean, just right down on whatever he's got this thing. Wow, what a story. This is neat. If you're looking at this and, oh, that's disgusting, how can you like that? Man, this is a guy thing. This is war. Man, this is good stuff. That's how you fight a battle, right? All right, well, what's the point we're going to close out with? You say there's got to be a point, right? Yeah. Verse 9, back up to Judges 4:9. The prophecy here, remember that Barak said, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. I can't tell you how many times I read Judges chapter 4, and it didn't click in my brain. I kept thinking that she was talking about herself. Deborah's talking about herself. And I thought, well, that's, you know, okay, maybe a little prideful, but, you know, this is God's judge, and she knows what she's doing and everything else. It's like, no. Finally, all of a sudden, as I was reading it, it finally hit me, and I understood. She wasn't talking about herself. She never said that she was going to get the honor and the glory. She said another woman's going to get it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote the following devotional entitled A Woman's War in Faith's Checkbook. He quoted that passage, the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Rather an unusual text, he said. But there may be souls in the world that may have faith enough to grasp it. Barak, the man, though called to the war, had little stomach for the fight unless Deborah would go with him. So the Lord determined to make it a woman's war. By this means he rebuked the slackness of the man and gained for himself the more renown and cast the more shame upon the enemies of his people. The Lord can still use feeble instrumentalities. Why not me? He asks. He may use persons who are not commonly called to great public engagements. Why not you? The woman who slew the enemy of Israel was no Amazon, but a wife who tarried in her tent. She was no orator, but a woman who milked the cows and made butter. May not the Lord use any one of us to accomplish his purpose? Cannot the Lord use any one of us to accomplish his purpose? Barak missed out on the blessing of being the instrument God would use, and because Barak didn't move in faith, the honor, the glory went to somebody else. As I was reading that, Christian, I thought, you know, how many blessings, how many honors have I missed out on because I didn't act in faith and God says, I'll give it to somebody who will. How many opportunities, how many things that could have been mine to have enjoyed, but because I didn't act in faith, God says, okay, I'll give it to somebody who will. Christians, I don't want to miss out on those blessings, do you? If God calls us to do something, regardless of how incredible it may seem, regardless of how illogical, you know God's calling you to do it, and see what God will do with you through it. It means tonight we've got to be surrendered to walk by faith, not by sight. Christian, tonight, would we be willing to surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, I find myself walking more by sight than faith. And I want to be able to be used by you, so I want to walk by faith. Would that be our prayer tonight, Christian? Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and we read passages like this and you say, well, I don't get this. What does this have to do with me? Quite honestly, nothing. Really nothing. But what we are going to do is just pull that whole faith issue out of there for just a second and talk to you for a second, lost person, about faith. When I quoted that verse of Scripture in Hebrews that without faith it is impossible to believe Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith. You say, how can a person possibly believe that salvation is so simple that somebody 2,000 years ago comes from heaven and we say he's perfect and sinless and all those kinds of things and dies on a cross and his one death was sufficient to pay for the penalty of my sins and that he rose from the grave? Why, that's just a fantastic story. It's just a story. No, it's not a story. It is fact. And as you read through the Scripture, you can see the evidence of that fact being proven in the Scripture. You say, yeah, but that's circular reasoning. You're using the Bible to prove itself. All right, then go to the secular history of that time. And notice that even the secular historians will attest to the fact. Maybe they won't attest to any kind of faith in this Jesus. but they will attest to the fact of Jesus. And it's up to you tonight, like it was up to them. Are you going to have faith in that Jesus? Or are you going to turn your back on all the obvious facts that are there and reject Him once again? Lost person, you can reject Jesus as Savior. Nobody can force you to accept Him, to believe Him, to exercise faith, and to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That is your choice. But if you choose to reject Jesus as your Savior, and you die and you leave this world without Jesus as your Savior, you will go to an eternity in hell. And maybe you say tonight, well, I've just got too many questions. I've got too many questions. You know what? I think every single one of us that are here that are Christians would say we still have questions. We have. It's amazing sometimes when we, just as soon as you think you got something figured out, you got more questions. So you're never going to get it all figured out. And we're not asking you to. The question is, what will you do with Jesus tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, lost person this evening, if you're ready to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and to even say, you know, I there's so much I don't know, so much I don't understand, but I am going to ask Jesus to save me because I do believe He died for my sins. I do believe He rose from the grave, and He's the only salvation. There is no other salvation. So right now, I confess that. I say, Lord, I am that sinner, and I believe You died for my sins, and I believe You arose from the grave. And there is no other way to be saved but Jesus. I call on His name right now, and I ask Him to save my soul. The Bible says that if thou shalt call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. Have you done that tonight? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then let's pray together. Father, thank You, Lord, for this evening. Lord, as we look at these Bible characters and just incredible acts of faith to believe Your word against so many enemy soldiers and enemy nations. But Lord, it took one person to lead a multitude. It took one person who would believe You so much so that they would literally put their neck on the line. And every time, Lord, You used them. May we be that individual that would be willing to stand in the gap for You and this nation of ours, in our town, in our church, in our homes. Use us, Lord, for Your glory, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.